We open the Word of God and we read together from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Acts 19, we read from verse 8. We read this in connection with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and in verse 8, and Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them into sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We now go to Ephesians 1. The text for the preaching is found in the verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 23. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So far the reading of God's holy word. We now listen to the preaching of the gospel, and we sing afterwards in response hymn 71. After the preaching, we sing together hymn 71. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when you go to White Rock and you stand on the edge of the beach, you see water. In the water, you might see some boats. And beyond the water, on the horizon, you can see mountains. But if you look through binoculars, you see much more. You see more water, of course. But instead of seeing just boats, you can also read the name and the license number that is on those boats. You can even see people on those boats. And you also notice what, with the naked eye, looked like an island is actually a series of islands. Salt Spring Island, Galliano Island, and beyond that, you see the higher mountains of Vancouver Island. Binoculars have great power. Power even to make things appear out of nowhere. Our text for this morning is all about power. Power to make things appear out of nowhere. Power to make things happen that have never happened before. When we talk about power, often we think first of God's power in creation, God's power in nature. But for Paul, the ultimate display of God's power was when God entered the grave, when God reached out to the dead body of Jesus and gave it life. That was real power, resurrection power. And in our text, Paul says to you and to me, Paul says, that power, that life-giving power is available to you, even to all of you. And this promise means, beloved congregation, this means if we want to just drift through life, if we just want to call ourselves Christians, if we are satisfied to just go through the motions, we can do that. But, says Paul, but I pray for you. In fact, I never stop praying for you. And I pray that you may experience the immeasurable greatness of God's power in your life. I pray, says Paul, that the power of God might change you. I preach to you this morning the gospel of your salvation under the following theme. Paul prays that God's children may be changed by God's power. We pay attention to 3 points. First, why change is possible. That's because of God's power. Secondly, what change is necessary. That is to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And thirdly, how change can happen. That is through prayer. Paul prays that God's children may be changed through his power. We see first why change is possible. That is because of God's power. Now for the people in Ephesus, power was very important. And we can see this in Acts 19. Paul preached the gospel. He talked. He talked about Jesus, forgiveness of sins, heaven and hell. But when Paul talked, who really cared? That was talk. And talk is cheap. But then, people brought handkerchiefs and aprons to Paul. And when those handkerchiefs and aprons touched the apostle's skin, those handkerchiefs and aprons made sick people healthy, and they drove out evil spirits. And when people saw that, everything changed. Because that was more than talk, that was power. When Paul demonstrated that he had such power, the magicians in Ephesus, the magicians in Ephesus, they burned all their books. Who needs magic when such power is available. And so we ask, why was power so important for those people in Ephesus? Some of us would understand this better than others. When we are normal, when our lives are normal, when we are healthy and we have a job, when our children are doing fine, then power is not so important. But when things become more difficult in our lives, perhaps our health is up and down, so that we go to bed at night not knowing if tomorrow we will wake up healthy or feeling lethargic. Perhaps when our job is not going so well and we don't know if or when we might be laid off. Perhaps when our boss comes to us with a new work schedule and our only choice is whether to take it or leave it. Perhaps when our children make choices that are not our choices. Or perhaps when our governments make laws that seem to threaten our Christian way of life. In all these circumstances, brothers and sisters, we can feel powerless. We can wish that we could have a little bit of control over what's happening in and around our lives. And then it is easy to look around us and to dwell on the fact that some people seem to have more control than we do. They seem to do as they please. They go on vacation whenever they like. They buy whatever they want. And so our parents tell us, get a good education. Get a good job. Get some money behind you, because that will give you some power and some control over your life. And this is also what superstition and magic and false religion is all about. It's all about getting some power or some control. For the ancient Egyptians, Canaanites, and Ephesians as well, nobody really cared about gods. Nobody even cared whether those gods really exist, yes or no. But the issue was, we don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. And that's scary. So how can we get some control? So they worshipped the sun god. They worshipped the rain god because they needed the sun and the rain to survive. They worshipped the god of war because war was a part of life. And how else could they protect themselves against their enemies? It was all about feeling so powerless and hoping that somebody somewhere might have more power than us and we might twist their arm, give them something to make them help us. And so when Paul speaks in verse 21 about all rule and authority and power and dominion, Paul is talking about spiritual powers and angels, and Paul is talking just as much about our governments, our employers, our consistories, our parents. Paul is talking about anybody and everybody who can influence your life. Paul says, yes, they exist and they can make your life difficult. In the same breath, Paul speaks about every name that is named. Paul means every god that the heathens might be worshipping. And Paul says, you have all these powers, all these influences, and you feel that they run your life, and they make you feel very small, as if nobody cares about you. It seems as if everybody is pushing you around. But reality, says Paul, reality is above all these powers is Jesus Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead. God seated Jesus at his right hand, far above all angels and powers, far above everything else that influences your life. Paul says, you know that power of God that worked on Easter Sunday, that raised Jesus from the dead. That power Jesus has. That power Jesus uses to care for you, to provide for you, and to protect you. All things, all powers are under His control, and they will be under His feet for the next 100 years, the next 1,000 years, forever. And because this is true, says Paul, nothing else and nobody else will ever be able to hurt you. Because Jesus Christ, way up there, He controls all things. And of course, for some of us, knowing this is not always enough. Because sometimes we still feel as if God is far away. And sometimes we say to ourselves, if God would really be in control, if God would really love me, then this or that in my life would be different. Beloved congregation, there is so much happening in our lives. There is so much changing in the world that sometimes we feel that it is all too much, and God seems to be far away. And then Paul tells us something very special, brothers and sisters. Paul says something to us that seems to be almost blasphemous. Paul says, God gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Did you get that? Apart from the fact that Jesus is the ruler over all things, Paul says, God gave Jesus to us, and now we, as the church, we are Jesus' body, okay? But the church is also the fullness of Him. The church is the fullness of the Son of God. That means you and me together, what are we? We are the fullness of the Son of God. That means without us, Jesus Christ is not full. Without us, the Son of God is not complete. That's not what I say. That's what Paul says. We are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And of course, the Son of God is not dependent on us. God never depends on us for anything. But what Paul says in our text, Paul says, it was God's plan that the bond between Christ and His church should be so close and so strong that without the church, Christ would not be full, Christ would not be complete. And now this incredible reality, this guarantees Paul's promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will watch over us and will provide for us and will protect us. The Son of God, enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God, He belongs to us. He who has supreme power over the parliaments and the courts of this land, power over parents and school teachers, over employers and contractors. He is our head. We are His body. He loves us and He cares for us. He cannot let us go any more than I can let my arm go or my leg go. Without us, He would be incomplete. That is our first point. In our second point, we will now consider what change is necessary. Paul says in verse 17 that he prays for God to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then we notice, first, Paul does not say to us what we need to do. Instead, he says, I pray that God may do what God needs to do, what only God can do. Paul says, I pray for God to give you the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the line of this whole chapter, Paul wants us to understand that we depend on God for everything. When Paul prays for a spirit of revelation, we should not assume that God is still speaking to us and still revealing himself to us today. No, instead, Paul prays for revelation of a different kind. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. Because what do we see when our eyes are closed? Nothing. But when God gives us a spirit of revelation, then the eyes of our heart are enlightened, so that our hearts receive revelation. And our hearts need revelation, brothers and sisters. Our hearts need revelation because our hearts are sinful, and in our hearts we decide what is the most important for us. In our hearts we decide where we will focus our energy. In our hearts we decide what will be our highest priority. In our hearts we choose to love God and to live for him, or to live for ourselves. And so we need the spirit of revelation to give light to our darkened hearts, so that our hearts might know that God must come first. The point is, we can read our Bibles, we can learn our catechism, we can know the Reformed doctrine thoroughly, but unless the Holy Spirit gives us this wisdom and this revelation, it will not change our hearts. And then Paul gives us a very simple recipe or formula to receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Paul shows us how we can have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Paul says, I pray that you may know three things. And I pray that you may know them not just with your head, but also with your heart. First, says Paul, I pray that you may know the hope to which you have been called. That is the hope of eternal life, the hope of living with God on the new heaven and the new earth. The comment has often been made that in our time we think very little about the future, and we think even less about eternity. Our lives are so busy with so many trivial things that we don't have time to think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven to judge the living and the dead. And truthfully, we don't really teach our children to think about the new heaven and the new earth either. Oh, we tell them that they are going to heaven. But when anybody does say anything about heaven or about what heaven might look like, we are quick to shoot them down. We tell them we don't know anything and we will just have to wait and see. And then we refocus our attention on the less important things of this life. But Paul says God has called you to receive from his hand something better. And every time that you read your Bible, every time you come to church and listen to a sermon or celebrate the Holy Supper, then God says to you, God says, my child, I have something better in mind for you. After this life, I will give you a new life without sin, without sickness, without pain, without struggle. Paul says in our text, I pray for you. My brothers, my sisters, I pray for you. And I don't pray for nice weather, or for a pay rise, or for better health, or for happier family life, but I pray that your hearts might be opened and you might come to know the hope of eternal life. And then Paul also wants us to know, secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Notice, not the riches of our inheritance, but the riches of God's inheritance, which is us, the saints. And now we say, really? God is rich, okay. God is infinitely rich, no argument, because everything belongs to God. But the riches of God's inheritance in the saints? We are God's inheritance, and that makes God rich? No, that doesn't make sense to us. But beloved congregation, the point is that God has paid a fabulous price for us. God has bought us with the blood of his Son. And just like if you would spend $1 million on a jewel, it would be precious regardless of what that looked like. It's precious because of how much it costs. That's the point. This is how God sees us. This is how God values us, says Paul. This is how much we matter to God. God owns all things because he is Lord of all creation. But when he looks around at everything that he has made, when he sees us, his eyes light up. We are his greatest treasures. We are his most valuable possessions. We are his glorious inheritance. When we understand this, we do not become proud. We do not imagine that we are better than other people. Instead, we realize that we are safe in this world because God cares so much for us. Paul says, this is important. And I want you to know this. And this is closely connected to the third thing that Paul wants us to know. The immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. Again, if I would buy some cheap plants, it would not be a big deal if I would put them somewhere in the garden and forget about them altogether. It would not matter if I never gave it fertilizer, if I watered it only if it was convenient, if it would go yellow or brown, if it would produce no flowers. Who cares? Easy come, easy go. But if we spend a lot of money on a plant, it makes sense to care for it well. And then it also makes sense to buy the best fertilizer and install the best watering system. The bigger the investment, the more energy we will expend on looking after it. And by the same reasoning, when God invests the blood of his Son to purchase the church, when we are God's glorious inheritance, it makes sense that God also sends the Holy Spirit to work in us, that God should invest the immeasurable greatness of the third person of the Trinity to live in us and to make us grow. And Paul says, I pray that you may know this power. Because if you do not know the power of the Holy Spirit, that power will never affect you. It will never change you. If you do not know this power, you will never grow in your love for God or in your service of God. If we do not know this power of God, we can work hard to improve ourselves. And when things go wrong, we can work even harder. Or we can complain. Or we can blame other people. Or we can even blame God. But nothing is going to change. If we do not know this power of God, we can despair. And we can try to drown our problems with alcohol or turn to drugs. But again, nothing is going to change. But if we know the power of the Holy Spirit, if we know that He raised Jesus from the dead, and that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, far above every other power and authority, then we know someone who can help us and who can change us. Then the life-giving and life-changing power of the Holy Spirit is available to you and to me. This is the bottom line, brothers and sisters. God is not satisfied with a church building in Ephesus or a church building in Yarrow full of people who know the gospel and who believe that they are on the road to heaven. God is not satisfied as long as the power of the gospel is something foreign to them, as long as the power of the gospel does not change hearts and lives. In our text, Paul says, "You, Canadian Reformed people in Yarrow, you are Christians. You believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. Do not be satisfied until you know with the eyes of your heart the hope to which God has called you, the fantastically high price that God has placed on you, and the immeasurable power of the Holy Spirit that is available to you. Grow in your knowledge of these three things." That is our second point. In our third point, we will now consider how that kind of change can happen. Again, in summary, Paul urges us to focus our hearts on the hope to which God has called us, and on the fact that we are precious in God's eyes, and on the power of the Holy Spirit. But we are sinful people, and we don't have free will. So how can we do this? How can we change? Paul answered this question in verse 16. He said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Paul says, it's not a matter of doing better or trying harder. Instead, it's a matter of praying. And this is how change can happen in our lives, brothers and sisters. And now, please do not say, "I cannot do this." Instead, obey the word of God. Do what Paul did. Do what Paul says. Paul teaches us that we need to pray for the Spirit of God to work in our hearts so that we might know the three things that Paul mentioned: the hope to which God has called us, the fact that we are precious in God's eyes, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that we may know these three things. And tomorrow, we will need to pray the same thing all over again. And every day again, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us so that He makes us refocus our hearts and our lives on the promises of the gospel. And so I challenge you. In fact, I challenge every one of us to pray that we may know the three things that Paul mentions in our text. And do not just pray that you may know these things better, but pray also for your wife, for your husband, for your parents and your children. Pray for the elders and the deacons in the church. Pray that we may all know these three things better. Like Paul, let us also pray for each other that we may know better and better the hope to which God has called us, how precious we are in God's eyes, and the greatness of God's power. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, if we all pray for God to open the eyes of our hearts so that we come to know these things, if we all pray for these things, then we will change. Then we will experience more and more the life-giving and life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. Then that life-giving and life-changing power of God will affect our lives. It will affect our marriages. It will affect our families. It will affect our communion of saints. It will change the way we live. May God work in us so that we begin by praying for these things, because that would be the godly response to our text. That would be the response of faith. Amen.